Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for just your presence with us. God, we thank you, God, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And God, that you're always for us. And so help us to believe. God, help us to go forward and practice your word. In Jesus' name. All right, so we're in this series in 1 Corinthians, and we talked about, you know, glorifying God, and it's somewhat of a nebulous term. I mean, we say things, and we have these Christianese, and matter of fact, it's even codified in the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So there is this what and the why. And is shrouded in some sort of mystery on what it is to glorify God. Because, I mean, if our purpose in life is to glorify God, you got to kind of figure it out. You know, you got to kind of get it. Like, that's why we're here. You know what I mean? Like, why are you here? Oh, I'm here to glorify God. Well, what does that mean, right? And so we looked at, you know, various facets of it. We know that the glory of God, right, in Scripture is the radiance or the manifestation of his holiness. And we know that his holiness is the very expansiveness of God. So God, when God does something, or when God is something, you know, so if God is love, then he is holy love. So it is at the essence of God, he is just cut apart. He is holy. And that radiates a glory that fills the whole earth. And so when we glorify God, we're like a telescope. We bring God's specialness, we bring God's worthiness in view. And so it's faint, it's hard to see the very awesomeness and the specialness of God. And so when we glorify him, right, we bring it into view for others to see and enjoy. And that life, that kind of life, is our purpose. Because that's how we enjoy God, by glorifying him, by bringing him into view for others to see. That's our purpose in this life. And we do that in word and deed. That's what it says, right? And we saw that last week and the week before, that whatever we do in word and deed, why we do to the glory of God. So when we live this life, whatever we do, we make God out to be, man, he's worthy of whatever I said. You know, I appreciated John's confession, you know. Well, whatever comes out of my mouth, remember what it said in Scripture, what Jesus says? What comes, it's not what goes in a man, what comes out that defiles him. And that has to do with holiness, right? Because whatever comes out, right, brings God into view. So when somebody says a harsh, mean thing to me, right, I don't respond in like, because then how I respond to that, right, glorifies God. It says, no, because God is very special, right? He is worthy of the things that come out in this moment, right? It's always in context. And so when you're serving and people are taking advantage of you, right? Well, you're saying, hey, well, God's worth all that. And so how we do this, right? How we do this other-centeredness is about the glory of God. And we saw that, you know, just like a diamond, right? Or coal, right? When light comes in and it doesn't go out, it's called black. Black just sucks in all the colors of the light and it just doesn't go out, right? And that's a black hole, that's a black, right? A coal, same substance as diamonds, right? And it burns its own glory, right? It sucks light but burns its own fuel and has all these impurities. Diamond reflects the purity of the sun, no pollution, right? And it's beautiful. And that's what it's like to glorify God, right? That's the prescription. Why do we do that? Because that's why we're created. And it's the essence of the gospel. When Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, God, make them one as we are one, right? Make them one with us and make them one together. So therein lies, right, in the idea of the gospel, the very idea of it, to become one now, that process of becoming one is to glorify God, right? Because now, then Paul goes into freedom and liberties. How we become one, right, is in the restriction of our freedoms and liberties, right? for the sake of somebody else. And you think that that is a disadvantage. That is less. And so as you receive the light, as you receive God's assurances, his blessings, right? You just want to keep it, because people, you don't want to, you know, it's like, it's against the nature to let it go out, right? Because you know, that person's been taking advantage, you know, whatever it might be. I've done the dishes the fifth, I can't believe I have to do it the sixth time. So whatever that disadvantage is, you know, like whatever that feeling, now you're like, okay, God, I get it, and I'm just going to let that go. And man, you just discover freedom. You just discovered freedom, and Christ came to set you free. Because freedom isn't, I get to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is, I could do that, but I'm going to actually do this. And that feels like disadvantage, but I'm free to do that, right? Because for the glory of God, and you discover, man, there was a strength there that I didn't discover before, that I didn't notice before. That's freedom. And so that's exactly how Paul's laying this out. He's saying, hey, look, don't get bogged down in what you, like, he's redefining freedom. So you could be a slave. You can be any, you know, you can go be in a, you know, labor camp, you know, whatever it might be. You might feel stuck. Whatever your situation right now, God is saying you can be free. Because in that, you can glorify God. All right. So that's the what and the why of the glory of God. And we talked about how now. Because you know what? Because, all right, so then on a day-to-day basis, what does that look like? And we call that wisdom. Because you can know the what and the why of what it means to glorify God. What is the glory of God? Why do we glorify God? Because it's the chief in demand. That's why Jesus died for you. That's why we're here on earth and not in heaven right now. Because Jesus could have died for you and then sent you straight to heaven. But there must be a greater reason why you died and he left you here, right? And so we know the what's and the why's, but then how do we do this? That's wisdom. And this past Friday, we all had to admit, as a church, including myself, that we are unwise in the gospel. And what does he mean by that? Unwise in the Great Commission, right? Unwise. Great Commission is about otherness. It's about teaching them how to do this gospel, right? And it's hard. Other-centered living is very difficult. And it takes wisdom to do that. And we talked about, you know, I read a lot of diet books, you know. I'm trying to get wise about, you know, staying in shape, right? Losing weight. Because, you know, I mean, you guys see me kind of ballooning out, ballooning in, ballooning out, ballooning in. Hey, you look pretty good there. You know, next week, like, man, right? You know, it's just like, you know, but so I read and I read and I mean, you know, like how to do that. What I'm trying to figure out is how can I, right, have healthy living and let it be easy? That's what I'm looking for, right? So wisdom is like, I read the paleo thing. I read the Atkins thing. I read the South Beach thing. I'm knowledgeable about that. I'm unwise because if I'm not, see, the word wise, right, is the word Sophia. So if you know girls named Sophia, right, it actually, in ancient Greece, it was the word skilled. Like you would use it for a carpenter. And wisdom, of course, came with, you know, practice. So experience. So that's why we look for experience in the workplace, because you're wise. Why? Because you've done it. Oh, you made a table. I know how to make a table because I made one. Now, if you know how to make a table, you're knowledgeable, but you're unwise, you're unskilled, right? And gospel-centered living, other-centered living, the reason why we're here on earth is so that we can be skilled and how to become one with one another and how, right, to remain faithful in oneness with God. Skilled. And we know that in Northern Virginia, that's a challenge. Got busy lives, and we're unskilled in the gospel. We're unskilled in other-centered living, right? That means we're unwise. Now, we talked about, well, because the wisdom is figuring out how to get that done tomorrow. And so we're gonna talk, right? We talked about wisdom last week, right? The how, right? Matter of fact, you know, at work I have a department, and Andrew is actually in that department, right? And we have lots of metrics, right? We say, oh, this is how things are going. This is how, you know, like there's a department dedicated to figuring out how, down to the eaches, that's gonna get moving. And it's very complex, very complicated, right? And you got to get with people, and it's things that you don't even think really matter. But figuring out how, that's wisdom, because you're doing it. Because that's, you can't be wise and be knowledgeable. You're only wise if you're skilled. Okay, so now, if Christ died so we can be skilled in the gospel, right? Wise in the gospel, right? And so figuring out what works to glorify God by living an other-centered life. All right, so how Paul says this now, as he ends chapter 10, he says, okay, like, whatever you do, right, glorify God, right? Then he gets into, now, I'll be honest with you, like, this is not how I would have written this. Like, following that, I was looking for something different. And then I'm smack into some controversial topic about head covering. And I'll just be honest with you. I was like really tempted to skip this chapter, right? Because this is controversial. Now, it's controversial for a reason, because it has its very basis in the gospel. It has to do with practices and traditions. Now, I see my friend Juan's here, right? He was in the Air Force. We had a joke about the Air Force, right? And that is, they get lots of money, and they would build their officers' club, and then they run out of money, and they say, hey, we need money for the runway, right? And to build fighters, because they built their officers' club first. Now, we would joke about that, how they do it a little bit differently, because that's, you know. But I will tell you, very wise, because in the Army, what happened is we don't have very many officers' clubs anymore. Very few. Very few left in the military now, all right, especially in the Army. Because people were forced, when I was young, right? Like, it wasn't like a choice. I say, you're joining the officers club. Like, if you come into the Army, you're joining the officers club. And if you don't want to join the officers, you go see the next guy above him, and, you know, until somebody's going to, like, intimidate you to join the officers club. And some, you know, probably lawyerish person probably fought that all the way through and kind of ruined it and said, you can't make lieutenants, you know, like, join the officers club, right? And so now it's kind of but there were a lot of traditions surrounding the officers club. Right arm night, you know, like, you know, boss's night. I mean, there were a lot of things that were going on that brought people together, right? And I'll be honest with you, you know, a lot of the things that I see and the value that I think the Air Force has placed, you know, on that kind of camaraderie, I think, you know, they're doing it right. And so that kind of tradition, because when you step back, you don't think that that's what's happening. You don't think those traditions are creating oneness, right? And we kind of poo-pooed it, and we kind of like made jokes of it. But as traditions erode, and I see that firsthand, right? I see people now, even in the military, right? Eat their lunches in their cubicles, right? I'm busy, you know, they go out a little less. They don't have like, you know, in the Navy, they even had officers' mess. They all ate together all the time. Those traditions are kind of falling to the wayside, and you can see it's affecting camaraderie and oneness. So practices and traditions, critical, right? And the reason why it's critical, and I was texting my daughter, and, you know, and I have kind of this saying now that I say to my girls, and is, you know, because we could easily be proud of the healthy choices that we make. And I say, don't make healthy choices, make healthy commitments, right? We're talking about, because choices, what happens in you know, what studies have shown about choices is that choices exhaust us. So when we go throughout the day and we have to make lots of difficult choices, we get very tired, right? And that's measurable. Choices. If you have things around you, right, that are very tempting, and you have to make lots of healthy choices, right, it exhausts you, and in the end, you will be succumbed. So, you know, so scripture talks about fleeing temptation. It's about establishing traditions and practices so as not to, in a sense, make too many healthy choices or having to make too many healthy choices. And that's what really practices, you can call them habits, you can call them traditions, right? So if there's something that's really important to you, you don't want to wake up tomorrow and have to make a choice about that. You want to establish a practice or a tradition, right, that puts that at the top of the list so that on Thursday nights, that's family devotion. Or on Fridays, okay, that's home group. Or I got to get together with my growth group. Like, those are practices and traditions that you establish so that you prioritize. That you prioritize things that are of essential, you know, elements in your life. And one of the things that we're talking about is headship. And there was a practice, okay, of women wearing, you know, a head covering. And we're going to look at this practice because the Bible has lots of traditions. You know, it's not like, you know, scripture or Jesus said you got to do this. One of the traditions, practices they had, like, you know, in the early church was they sold everything they had and they pulled it all together and they held it in common. That was a tradition. It kind of like forced everybody to like to be other-centered, honestly. And we look at that and goes, wow, that's just kind of unhealthy. I mean, it was, I mean, grant you, it was radical, right? But if you died during that time and you met Christ, you know, I mean, you know what I mean? I don't think he's going, wow, I can't believe you did that. That was kind of dumb. We have to admit, right, that that's probably an amazing tradition, right? Maybe not realistic for our time in that we're probably not, our expectations of the gospel, maybe not as high. But make no mistake. It's not less. It's not less, right? And so it's not, okay, it may be unrealistic, but it's not less, right? And if you were involved during that time when that was going on, right, on your deathbed, you're not going, man, I can't believe we did that. Man, we sold everything and held everything in common. Like, what a waste of time and money. I doubt you're saying that. I think you're saying, man, that was a good practice. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sad to see it go. Right? And when you meet Jesus, you're not going, hey, man, Jesus, I, you know, I'm sorry, man. I just sold everything I got and shared it with everybody. Right? But that was a tradition. That was a practice. And here's another one. So before we judge this practice, let's just see what's going on. Okay? I'll read the verses. Now, Paul is saying, be imitators of me. So Paul's saying, here's what I'm practicing. He's not doing, now, this is wisdom. Like, when you hear be imitators, you're saying, I'm skilled, I've been down that road, and I got something to say, right? And so, like, just think through, right, what this means, and just think through it, because Paul's like saying, hey, look, I've been down this road, and I think I know what's going on. I've seen it all. Right, in all the ministries I've been to, and I got some wisdom here. And so, and then you see at the end of this train of thought, he's digging in, right, and advocating to keep this practice. So be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions. So this is a tradition. Even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he's talking about headship now. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, you know, there's a lot to be said, you know, a lot of things, varying things in different commentaries, but it's a practice. They established that if a guy, right, covers his head, he dishonors his head. And so it was making a distinction because they're laying out traditions and symbolisms, okay, and getting it ratified in the church, right, to say this is a pointer, right, to the gospel. Okay, so, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So what Paul is saying is like it's everybody knows, and even like, you know, even I would say it's probably common, you know, thinking even today that if a woman was to shave her head, that, you know, that's, yeah, I'm going to say dishonorable. It may be in vogue now. I don't know. So it's kind of like, you know, so it might be hip in some circles. But, you know, in like, you know, even traditional circles, it's probably not. It probably is shameful to do that, right? And so, but at the time, it was, you know, like everybody agreed if you shaved a head, if your head, if you're a woman, that that's was dishonorable. And Paul's saying, like, having your head uncovered is like shaving your head. That's what he's saying. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. He's being sarcastic. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, because of the angels is, you know, a lot of debate about what that means. But essentially, right, we're saying that a wife should have a symbol on her head to signify, right? Because, I mean, you establish a practice because there was an issue. There was an issue in Corinth, obviously, right, of women who had issues with the husband being the head. And so, you know, they established the practice, right, to signify that the husband is the head, right? And so they established that practice, right? And now, because of that practice, there's a lot of controversy. Because, you know, lots of women and even men have a problem with that, right? That particular practice. And so Paul's addressing it. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of women, a woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. It is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman who has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for covering. If anyone who is inclined to be contentious, okay, like, you know, opposing this tradition, because it's just a tradition. He says, what Paul's saying is, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So it was established during that time, you know, in all the churches that Paul's establishing, and in the Jerusalem church, this was a common practice. And this is to establish something. Now, Paul dug in, and we want to know why. I was like, what, Paul? Like, we're not digging in here. But Paul, why are you digging into this issue? Because clearly, people might be leaving the church over this issue. But Paul's saying, look, this is huge. This is important. And so we're going to look at, well, this is a practice. Like, we can say, oh, well, you know, because I hear this all the time. Well, that was for that time, you know, we're a little different. Like, but we never really dig into, like, well, why is that? Why is Paul, like, so passionate about this particular issue and particular practice? All right, let's look at the phrase. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we heard, you know, a lot of the arguments about headship of, you know, man, you know, or the husband, right, stemming from creation of Adam first. And then here Paul's invoking the headship of God over Christ, right? He's saying God the Father is the head of Christ. Wait a minute, I thought Christ and God was equal. Yeah, they are equal, right? But he's invoking the very Trinitarian relationship between Christ and his Father. And let's take a look at John 17. So this is the prayer that Christ prays. This is why Christ dies for us, okay? And it says in verse 20 through 23, I do not ask for these only. This is Christ's prayer to the Father. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So what is he saying? That they're going to be one just like what? The Father and the Son. So there is a submitted relationship in the Trinity, and Christ died so that this could happen. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So not like, hey, that they may be one, right? Like equitably, not like us, because we got this headship thing going on, but let them be very, what? Equitable, very egalitarian. No, he didn't say that. God, let them be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may what? Become perfectly one. So God is out to teach us what it's like, right, in a sense, to have a Trinitarian-like relationship. Because the very gospel is rooted in this oneness, and oneness has headship. And we're going to talk about what it is and what it's not. So let's actually take a look at, right? Now, that, you know, so rooted in the gospel is the headship of the Father over the Son. And so Christ dies so that that relationship, that kind of oneness is now in us. And that is in Christ's headship over the church. So the head of every man is Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So, wait a minute. So he's the head and we're all body. All right, I thought that head of a wife is the husband. So, like, what's going on here? So Christ is the head and we're all body. Like, I'm not the head of this church. Christ is the head of the church, right? Robert's not head. We're all body, right? There's nothing special about elders or anything like that, right? It's Christ is the head and we're all body. He is from the beginning, the firstborn. So the qualification to be a head is you have to be from the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So obviously that's not us. In John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So headship also is sourceship, right? So the branches, we're all branches. There's not like a different kind of a branch. Like, we're all branches. Wait a minute. Like, so then what is this headship of husband and man? Well, let's actually further dive into what it's not. Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you... Now, this is the Sadducees, right? Like, the different... Now, how many know the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees? Right? Well, Sadducee is didn't believe in eternal life. That's why they're sad. Sadducee, right? And Pharisees did. And so this is a conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus. He says, Jesus is like saying, wrong, because Sadducees had some stuff to say. And you're like, yeah, wrong. Okay. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Because what the Sadducees were saying is like, hey, like there's seven brothers. Like the first brother married this wife, right? And like didn't have any children. And the first guy died. And then by Jewish custom, you'd have to like pass her on to the second brother. Like, and there were seven brothers, and she got passed along like down to the seventh brother because they all died, leaving no children. And then so when you die, because they're playing, you know, stump the chump, like, you know, trying to create this problem with like the resurrection because they didn't believe in it, right? And so they're like, ah, gotcha. Like stump the chump. Like there were seven brothers. She married every one of them. Who gets to keep her in heaven? Aha. And Jesus, like, you know, he didn't say you dummy, but he says you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither what? Marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He is the head, we're all body. Right? We're not Mormons, right? We're not Muslims, right? We don't take our wives and, you know, when we get to heaven, we get to, you know, like if you're good to me, right? Like, I will bless you in heaven. No, that's not it. When you get up there, there's no headship of man over woman. This is temporary. Right? Because he is the head and we are all body. And this is a temporary setup. Now you're going, why is he doing that? That's a good question. Why is he setting this up temporarily? Because when Ellen and I go up there, right, we're all going to be body together, just like the angels. We're all going to be body, and he is the head. And in that, there's going to be kind of a Trinitarian relationship, right? But in this life, we got to understand that relationship, what it is, what it means to be body. And we have different roles, right? I play the role of Christ, and Ellen plays the role of the church, right? And in that, we learn together what it means to be one in a Trinitarian-like relationship. Now, if it wasn't rooted in the gospel, if Jesus wasn't praying, God, make them one, what, as we are one, you can't escape the fact, right? God the Father is head of Christ, right? So that's rooted in why he went to the cross. He's obtaining for us, ransoming for us, that kind of relationship, right? So then, Paul then, obviously, also mentions the head of a wife is her husband. Okay, what's going on? Like, can't we just do this without really getting controversial? Right? Let's read Romans 13:1. Let every person, this is man and woman, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what? God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You know what? I don't like. Every time I see police, you know, because, I mean, I've received a lot of tickets, right, in the course of my life. I was born with the left foot, right? And it's been hard. I mean, I've had Jane, our, you know, resident lawyer, represent me in court for, like, going over the speed limit. It's kind of embarrassing. So, John, I mean, like, I don't think you have anything there, right? I mean, it's like, you know, it's just been a very embarrassing situation, you know? And I struggle, right? Because, you know, like, and I'm not saying, you know, like, I see all these ins, you know? I see how I can get in, and I see, you know, like, when I look at the road, I see all these possibilities, and, you know, you're probably, that guy's psycho, man. I don't even know why I'm coming to this church. And I don't even know why I'm talking about it, except the fact that when a police pulls me over, and then Vienna, I live in Vienna, and they have their own police. Like, if there's one reason why I wouldn't want to move to a town, it's because they have more police, right? And it's not like, oh man, thank you, police officer, for, like, standing watch over my house, guarding us from, you know, getting robbed, because actually we've gotten robbed, you know, people break into our car. No, where are they? They're out in the roads, right, making my life, you know, safer, right? Now, you're probably hearing, you know, a little bit of, like, a hint of, like, right? God forgive me. Okay. But the point is, God did that. That's what I want you to know. God appointed, right, police officers in Vienna over me because, Henry, you need a governor, right? You need to be kept in check, right, because you got a left foot. And what I'm saying is, like, it's God who've appointed these authorities. Now, are they perfect authorities? You know, like, I remember I got a ticket for going 9 miles over the speed limit, right? And I thought there was an unwritten rule. Like, you know, like, if you don't go over 10, you shouldn't be getting a ticket. And I was pretty upset, right? Visibly, I was like, I was trying to argue with the guy. I was like, this is 9. Who gives a ticket for 9? Well, I do. I was like, oh, okay. So I was like, but what I'm trying to say is, like, God is the authority. Like, if we don't like it, then we take it up with God. And that's the point, right? And these are imperfect people. And I've gotten pulled over by imperfect people, right? And I've, you know, but I don't like some of the bosses I've had who have authority over me. I mean, they've been some pretty atrocious people. I'm just be frank, right? Like they are on power trips and they just, some of them are just dysfunctional and it's just hard to believe, God, why are you putting imperfect people over me? If they were perfect, then I would be submitting. A lot of you watch are thinking, yeah, exactly, right? Like if my husband was more perfect, like this would not be an issue. Except the fact, right? There is no authority except from God. That's my only issue. If I can pick and choose, right? Now, what it doesn't say is, if they do something immoral or unethical, that you got to obey it. It doesn't say that. Just as a practice, do you really believe that when you obey your authorities, that you're really obeying God? That you're submitting? Now, that's important because 8:28, right, says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I was walking the other day, last year, I was just walking, and I was like, you know, I don't even know how I got here. I lived a very dysfunctional life, right? Like, my parents didn't read parenting books, you know what I'm saying? You know, we just had a very dysfunctional family. I got here because God is my parent, right? You know, and it might be like bad news for some of you, but I mean, your children are going to make it and they're going to do awesome. They're going to be blessed because God chose to. That's what I'm banking on, right? If I'm banking on me, God help them, right? But we got here because we were blessed by God. And they're, you know, and our children are going to go where they need to go because, right? And that's exactly what, you know, God works together for what? Good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And so it's not, we're not trusting in our human authority, right? We're trusting in God. And so Ephesians 5:31, right? So the notion of now headship of the husband. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You know, notice it doesn't say, because I thought it actually did. Therefore, a man and women shall. It doesn't say that. Like the initiative, the leadership, make no mistake, right? A man is going to lead that, right? By leaving his parents, right? Leaving that oneness. Someday, my girls are going to leave the oneness that we have, and then they're going to become one, right? If they get married, right? Become one with their husband. But it's incumbent upon the guy to leave. Like, leave. Psychologically, emotionally, leave their parents and hold fast to his wife. There is a clear priority difference in the way we connect. Why? Because it is the gospel. So that the two shall become one flesh. That's atonement. That's at one mint. Christ died so that we could model this. And that's exactly what he says. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the very idea of marriage, if we want to be married, is we're modeling the headship of Christ and the church. What that's going to look like. What that kind of relationship is. And so if we want to get married, but we want a different kind of relationship, then we don't get married. Because marriage is a display. Do you remember how we glorify God? We display for others to see, right? So that we bring God, Christ and his son, right? I mean, Christ and his father, that relationship we bring into view. We're the telescope. We bring into view that relationship for others to see. So marriage is a glory of God. That's how we glorify God. And that's serious business. And that's why Paul's digging in, because he's saying, like, this is hard, folks. This is really, really hard. And we don't like to hear stuff like that. You know, I mean, like, you know, like, I don't want my girl. I mean, like, just, like, if she marries some abusive guy and stuff like that. I mean, there are nightmares we have thinking about stuff like this. because I know it's hard. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respect, the word love is agapao. The word respect is phobe, which is, you know, phobia. Like, you know, like fear, respect, you know, in the sense, because we're not respecting them. Just like when Ellen married me, she didn't marry me. She's marrying the guy I'm going to be. And I just can't, and I know it's hard, you know. I'm thinking about how she struggled with trying to, you know, like show me deference, you know, and respect when, you know, I was like kind of a loose cannon. And I know for a lot of you ladies, it's really, really hard, right? And now this, you know, so Jesus says this. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, I mean, it's like the whole notion, right? Because when we're talking about following, like Christ, okay, Christ, you're the head. You can tell me what to do. That sounds pretty harsh to me. That sounds harsh. Like, what do you mean? Go, I got, like, you know, filial responsibilities. I got responsibilities to my parents, even though they're dead. You know, I got responsibilities, right? But Christ is like saying, like, I'm the head. And trust me when I say this, like, I'm doing this in your best interest. And this is when, like, when we read stuff like this, it doesn't feel, right, like this is in my best interest. It doesn't feel very loving. And we don't know exactly the context, but it literally does in that context. Like, it, yeah, I mean, it was kind of important for him to go and bury his father. Like, and the optics of that, you know, like with his family members and all that, like, oh, I can't believe he's like following Jesus and we got burial to do. The optics of that is like, you know, no matter how you spin that, right, the optics, right, how people are going to view that is not going to be very, you know, appealing. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Like, harsh, harsh. Can't spin that any other way. There are things like this, right? When Jesus, he goes, hey, your mother's waiting outside. And Jesus is like, who's my mother, right? Who's my brother? Harsh, harsh. We think it's harsh, right? Because we bring Christ into our context, right? And now we say, well, that's kind of harsh. What Jesus is saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? What we're called to do, right, will not always make sense, right? And when we say, when Christ says, hey, you know, because let's just be honest, like the head of man, right? Do you, you know, in the way that Christ called man to love his wife, like how about if she's not very respectful? Well, how about this and how about that? Like you would have, well, in that context, if my wife is shouting and screaming and she's being unreasonable, in that context, I think I get a bye. So you're reasonable. Or how about, like, my husband's a jerk, he's ignorant. I don't know if I should be, like, you know, submitting to that. In that context, no. And we get, you know, this is, like, this is where it breaks down. Because, you know, it is not contextual. You know, other than immorality and unethical, right, it is not contextual. Right? Because it is not unethical. Right? Or immoral for you not to go and bury your father. Jesus is not asking us to do stuff like that. My dog. Okay. I have a dog. And I was just reading the last night, you know, just like Yorkies. Like, they were bred in England to, like, catch rats. Like, that's what Yorkies were, right? Like, they are small, And our Yorkie is like incredibly fast. Like when I come home and she comes outside and she takes those turns, like it's the fastest thing I've ever seen in my life, right? And then she does this every time, you know, like she's like, you know, she does that, like, you know, that leg thing up and she's like pointing, you know, like ready to just jump on anything. And now, so when you get a dog, right, next time do your research on temperaments of dogs, right? Because I don't know if you want to get a hunting dog, right, if you really want a domesticated dog, right? But this is the dog I have, right? And we're trying to love her as much as we can and the best we can. But there's a lot of submission things that I have to do with the dog because the dog has to be submitted. Because if you know anything about Yorkies and, you know, even Yorkie hybrids, like they have issues with independence. Like they want to do what they want to do, right? And in the right context, like if we're at home, right? There's no stimulating environment. And I tell her, hey, come, Penny, come. No issues there. 100 out of 100 times she'll be coming, right? Now, if we get guests and lots of them, right? And we have little children, she loses her mind. She wants to do what she wants to do, and she will not listen to me. And many of you who were over making kimchi the other day, like, and then she was chouncing through all the kimchi, you know, stuff, right? She did not listen to me, right? And in that context, right, she's not very submitted. Now, when I do, right, go to Penny and, you know, and then I do the, you know, submission hold and things like that, you know, that Cesar Millan shows you, right? And I do that. And, you know, right away, you know what Penny does? She knows that she's not been very submissive, right? She knows, you know. And what she does is she rolls over to her back and she exposes her belly to let us know. I was like, man, don't do that. Like, you know, like, oh, that's a little, you know, I don't want you to be like submitting like that. But one thing I realized about, you know, submission, even my submission to Christ, is I have to become vulnerable. You know what I'm saying? Like, submission forces us to really question whether we really truly are vulnerable. You know? Like, if I really submit to Christ, right, I'm vulnerable. Like that, you know, like in the way that, you know, I spend my time and my resources, you know, like I'm exposed. It means if I reach out to people, they can hurt me. You know what I mean? Like if I put myself out there, you know, and serve them 10 times and I might not be served at all. I become vulnerable. And then when people like, you know, like do wrong things to me, all I can say is like, wow, that was very hurtful. Like that really pains me that you said that. What I want to say is, you know what I mean? Like, I want to, like, you know, like, counterattack. And I know it's like that for a lot of, you know, the ladies, you know? Because, you know, like, this whole notion of submission is an idea of vulnerability. And what God is saying is, like, look, there's no such thing as oneness without vulnerability. If you're not vulnerable, you can't be one. And if I'm not vulnerable to Christ, if I don't trust him like that, I can't be one with him. Right? And likewise, the same thing in marriage. The husband has to be vulnerable. If you're vulnerable to Christ, you're vulnerable to your wife. Right? Because submitted to Christ, right? When scripture, because also says, submit to one another. You know what that means? Be vulnerable to one another. You know, you could really hurt me. And I'm going to completely expose myself to you. You know? And you can really hurt me. Because the difference between, like, fear, when I initially was, you know, trying to train and get Penny to submit, you know what she did? She would curl up and she would turn her body against me. Right? But submission looks very different. Looks very different. It's very vulnerable. And guys don't get a buy in that. We don't get a buy. There's a reason why God, right, gives us a picture, right, even in the animal world, what submission looks like. It's vulnerability. That means people can be hurt. We can put ourselves out there and people might not reciprocate. And they might tell you, even if you don't retaliate or you don't, point is that trust is being willing to be disadvantaged, right? Exposed and hurt, taken for granted, right? And trusting that God's got you covered. And here's the thing, and the good news is when we submit, we're not submitting to human authority. We're becoming vulnerable to God, right? Because God is for us. How can he be against us? There is never a submission to any authority, whether it's to the police or to my mayor or, anybody else. When we become vulnerable in our relationships, right? What Christ is promising is that he's got us covered. But he wants us to learn that. He wants us to learn that. Not that Henry is trustworthy, is that God is trustworthy, fully trustworthy, and that he is worthy of me submitting to the authorities. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, We want to, God, just as we, God, just look out, God, and we're so scared, God, just of all the things that are around us sometimes. We're fearful of, just what our children face and just everything that's out there. And we sometimes want to toughen them up, God. We want to just toughen them up so that they don't get hurt too badly. God, and you're calling for almost the opposite, that we become vulnerable and tender to people and God, and hurt, and being taken advantage of and sometimes even being taken for granted. And God, we're fearful, just being honest, God, of what this Christian life is going to be like. But we come forward, Lord, because of your promises, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you'll turn all things towards the good of those who love you. And so, God, give us wisdom. Help us to institute practices and traditions. God, help us, God, that as we look at our lives, God, just look and how we could honor and glorify you, Lord. So be with us, God, in Jesus' name.